Okay. I'm going to play a song for you today. The original context of the song is a James Bond movie, Skyfall. But while studying Zephaniah and listening to Skyfall, I realized that Skyfall fits well into the context of the tribulation. It talks about this is the end. Well, the tribulation is the end of the Jewish age. It talks about the earth moving. Well, we know about earthquakes and the sky falling. And it talks about we will stand tall. At the end of the tribulation, the Jews will stand tall. They will be revered like never before in history. It's kind of like if you had Mary Magdalene talking to Jesus Christ about the tribulation. Might change a couple of words here and there, but you've got all this dialogue, or not dialogue, but this verbiage in there that it fits well with the tribulation. So let me play it and see what you think. Okay, pause. In various contexts. So, you might say, why do I need to study the tribulation? I'm a Christian. I'm not going to be there. I can give you an easy answer. It's Revelation. It's the Word of God. So it's worth our study. That might not satisfy you, but you could also say, this is tomorrow's headlines. This is future history. You want to read about tomorrow? Are you interested in tomorrow? But there's something that even gave me pause, something that Herman said a couple of weeks ago, that we're custodians of the Word of God. The Jews passed on, as it were, the Old Testament to us. Romans 3:2, maybe, it talks about the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So are we now. So we must pass this on. We know that there's going to be people after us in the tribulation, and we can't reach out and touch them physically, necessarily, but we owe them the Word of God, not just a good text, but we study, we teach, we pioneer in a sense of, well, look at this, we learned something new, and we pass that on. Maybe when we give the gospel, that person will give somebody in the tribulation the gospel. It's an awesome responsibility. We're the custodians of the Word of God. But we can't do that without the filling of the Holy Spirit, so let us pray. Thank you, Father, for this awesome responsibility, but you've also given us an awesome power, the power of the Holy Spirit. I ask you, Father, to give me words, your words, that we might communicate clearly your thoughts, that we might be edified, that you might be glorified, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm hoping I can finish verse 1. That's why I haven't given you a handout for verse 2. But as I said last time, was that verse 1 is the context for verse 2. Although verse 2 is very different and the time changes, there are words, there are concepts that we need to encounter before we go into verse 2. And those are found in Chronicles and Kings. And that's kind of stated by the genealogy of Zephaniah when he goes back all the way to Hezekiah. And so we need to go over a couple of things. Let's see here. This is the first. This is not in your slides. There we go. I was going to quickly go through a couple of things here from the first. As I said, Zephaniah is connected all over the Bible. Another reason I like Zephaniah is that, and that's just the Day of the Lord. The connections between different books in the Old Testament, and then I added Genesis and Deuteronomy. And this little chart really is from somebody else, and I just picked it up. This is really what we're going to do today. the context of Zephaniah, when it was written. And the interesting thing about Zephaniah is that he doesn't give us an exact date during the reign of Josiah. And there's a reason for that, because everything starting with verse 2 is in the future. Not just future to Zephaniah, but future to us. And yet there's things that are happening now that dovetail into that future. So it's exciting to see, okay, Israel's back in the land, but there's other things that Zephaniah describes that we may see. Where's get here to and we'll start with the slides we had from last week. If I can get this up. Okay. And I put the on the first page there is the location of the Chafer's lectures on spirituality, which I found very helpful, very interesting, especially if you keep it in the context that this was, I think, given in the year I was born. So it's a while ago, but it's useful for information. We talked about the complexity. There's a simple outline. The world is upside down and backwards in the tribulation. I went through a kind of an outline to kind of highlight the complexity, so many different threads going in different directions. We talked about, there's the first verse, we talked about the word of the Lord, this slide I think is for me is very important. When you get to the phrase the word of the Lord, what is that? It could be Jesus Christ himself as talking to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. It could be the content of the word of God. And it's also used by the prophets as this is the authority, just like the apostles in the New Testament saying, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, that's where his authority comes from, not from himself. It's from Jesus Christ. Talked about the pre-incarnate Christ. Zephaniah means hidden in the Lord. We'll get that one. I really want to get to chapter 2, verse 3, but it's going to take us a while to get there, so... This is really the center of what we're going to talk about is we'll go into Chronicles today. That's most a lot of what we'll be doing is reading that. There's some things that may surprise you, but Manasseh was an evil king. He caused Israel or Judah to forget the Lord and do all kinds of nasty things. Ammon, his son, wasn't very good, and then Josiah. Jehovah heals, and he was a good king. We'll get to. I talked about the date of Zephaniah, that he doesn't specifically say which year, like Jeremiah says, in the 13th year of his reign. But Josiah just says during the reign of Josiah, and. You can make a case that there's some things in Josiah that might have been fulfilled in the Babylonian exile, but there's some things like chapter 1, verse 2, that hadn't been fulfilled yet. That's future. I take the whole of Zephaniah, starting with chapter 1, verse 2, that's all future to us. So, yes. 20. Oh, sorry. Yeah, sorry. Slide 20. I printed to economize on paper and ink. I printed two. And hopefully, your glasses are as good as mine, and you can read that. I know as you get older, you got to have glasses. And oh, okay. Well, so no problem. Okay. So we need to get our Bibles out. The first part I want to read is in 2 Kings chapter 21. We'll be reading a lot in Chronicles and Kings today, because I want you to see the background. There's some words, there's some thoughts, and you also see a lot of grace there, buried in all the horrible things that happen. read along with me. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. 12 years old, he became king. And there's something interesting, is that his father was a good king, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was near death, and he asked, I guess he went through Isaiah, asked God to give me 15 more years. So God answered him and said, okay, I'll give you 15 more years. During that 15 years, Manasseh was born. So careful what you ask for. And he did evil, this is Manasseh, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal, made an Asherah as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. In Deuteronomy it says, don't do that, and he did it anyhow. He built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. The temple, he put stuff in there that had nothing to do with the Bible. And the first time I read that, they let him do that in the temple, to put stuff to other gods. That was God's temple, not somebody else's. For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Herman talked about the two courts, the inner court and outer court. He made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, used divination, and dealt with mediums, spirituals. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Where have I got here? Going through, making your son go through the fire, essentially is child sacrifice. I mean, this man was evil. Let me read something to you here, just about going through the fire of Molech. In Leviticus 22 through 5, it is enacted that a man who sacrifices his seed to Molech shall surely be put to death. In 2 Kings 23:10, it stated that one of the practices to which Josiah put a stop by his reform was that of sacrificing children to Molech, and that the place where this form of worship had been practiced was Topheth, in the Valley of the Children of Hinnom. This statement is confirmed in Jeremiah 32:35. From 2 Kings 21:6, it may be inferred that this worship was introduced during the reign of Manasseh. What do I say? It's horrible. He made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft. Oh, and it also begs the question, his son that became king after him may not have been the firstborn. It says here his son, and we'll read later where it's plural, but so he may have sacrificed his firstborn in the fire of Molech. Don't know that, but it says made his son pass through the fire. So the question is, did that son survive, or was Ammon the king? It doesn't really say here, but like I say, this evil man. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. And of course they didn't, so they were taken out. But they did not listen, and Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. Now the Lord spoke through his servant, the prophet, saying, because Manasseh king of Judah has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols, therefore, says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears shall tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria, the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies. Because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin which he committed, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the books of the kings of Judah? So on the surface of it, you say, this is an evil man, he needs to go to hell, and that's it. But I think he became a believer, and I'll show you, because we're going to read the rest of the story. Kings and Chronicles are some, there's a lot of stuff that's parallel in there, but there's some extra stuff. So if you'll turn to Chronicles chapter 33, and then you see God's grace. No matter how bad you think you are, if you're still alive, God's got a plan for you. If you just turn around and say, okay, I'll trust you. Second Chronicles chapter 33. And much of this will be similar, you'll hear, but there will be a couple of things that will be different, and I'll try and highlight those. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, which the Lord had said, my name shall be in Jerusalem forever. For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons, plural here. It's interesting. It's different. So he had more than one son, and he made, don't know how many, but he made them pass through the fire of Molech. And don't know if one or all survived and how Ammon, it doesn't say, but we just know that he was involved in this child sacrifice. He made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them according to all the law, the statutes, and the ordinance given through Moses. Thus Manasseh misled, on the other verse it said seduced, here misled, misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. And it talks about in the other passage prophets. Doesn't say which prophets, and that's interesting, but he spoke to them. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria. Oh, this is different. We didn't see this in the last passage. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze, and took him to Babylon. Whoa, this is before the first exile. They took Manasseh, and this is like a prelude to Israel. But anyhow, they took him to Babylon. Now the interesting part. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, God, God was moved by his entreaty, and he heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Wow. We didn't hear that in the last passage. I could say these are they're complementary, and on the other passage you say that was an evil man and he went to hell. Well, he changed his mind about God and he probably was saved. So you say somebody like Hitler didn't appear that he became a believer, but no matter how bad you are in this guy, if he sacrificed children, he was pretty bad. But God still, as long as he was alive, there was still a chance. And God was waiting for him. 55 years. Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David. Now he's trying to undo all the stuff that he did. Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate. Uh-huh, remember that one, the fish gate. We'll hear that again in Zephaniah. He'll reference the fish gate. And he encircled the Ophel and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. In other places, it says when they took stuff out of the temple, they often threw it in the valley of the Kidron, between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount, and they often threw it down into the Kidron Valley. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel. And we don't have that prayer, so there's probably some additional stuff. Who knows? It may be buried in the Temple Mount or in the... But we don't have that prayer, so there may be some archaeological discoveries yet to find. His prayer also and how God entreated by him in all his sin, his unfaithfulness, and the sites on which he built places and erected the Asherim and the carved images before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the records of Hosea. I don't have that one either. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon, his son, became king in his place. And we just have a short thing here. I'm only going to read the second king, the second Chronicles passage for Amon. It's short. He was evil, and he died. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. And Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them. Moreover, he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had done, but Amon multiplied guilt. Finally, his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his own house. But the people of the land killed all the conspirators against King Amon, and the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. And we'll go on to Josiah. We'll start with 2 Chronicles. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. I don't think I could have reigned as king at 8 years old. hopefully, I would assume he'd had advisors, and that's what we don't see in the Bible necessarily, what's happening in the background. How did Josiah become a believer later on? How did these seers? So we know that there's stuff happening in the background. We just see the results that God wants us to know, but we understand that there's stuff happening, that Josiah was not the only believer in Israel, that there were others. There was a remnant is still available. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. Back to the word seek. We talked about that the last time. You seek something that you don't have, something that you really want. And if it's a person, you're seeking some kind of relationship. So here he's seeking the God. So I'm assuming that this is, if not here, then maybe before, but certainly here. He's seeking God, and so he at this point I believe he was a believer. They tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars that were high above them he chopped down, also the Asherim. And these are all left over from Ammon and perhaps Manasseh. Probably Manasseh didn't finish taking all this stuff out. Some of it was still left. And some of the people that cherished those things probably took them home and hid them. And when Ammon became king, they brought them back out. So now Josiah's trying to find them and burn them and get rid of them. They tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars that were high above them he chopped down. Also the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images he broke in pieces, and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Then he burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and purged Judah and Jerusalem, the bad priests, I'm assuming. In the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, even as far as Naphtali, in their surrounding ruins. He also tore down the altars, and beat the Asherim and the carved images into powder, and chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, an official of the city, and Joah, the son of Johaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. Then came to Hilkiah the high priest, and delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the doorkeepers, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim, and from all the remnants of Israel, and from all Judah and Benjamin and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then they gave it into the hands of the workmen who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord used it to restore and repair the house. They in turn gave it to the carpenters and to the builders to buy quarried stone and timber for the couplings to make beams for the houses which the kings of Judah had let go to ruin. The men did the work faithfully with foremen over them to supervise. Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites of the sons of Merari, Zechariah and Meshulam of the sons of Kohathites, and the Levites, all who were skillful with musical instruments. They were also over the burden-bearers and supervised all the workmen from job to job, and some of the Levites were scribes and officials and gatekeepers. Now, when they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law given by Moses. They had been so entrenched in anti-God stuff that they had lost this book from Moses, and they finally found it. There's a passage that says, if you seek the Lord, he will let you find him. Well, they found him. Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Then Shaphan brought the book to the king and reported further word to the king, saying, everything that was entrusted to your servants they are doing. They have also emptied out the money which is found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hands of the supervisors and workmen. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book. Doesn't say that it was what book. He just said it was a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. And it came about when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. He was in distress. This is, we'll read it. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikim, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord. There's another important word, inquire. Especially for a believer. If you need information from God, ask, inquire of God. If you don't have wisdom, pray for it. Go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us, because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. Oh, there's that word, that phrase, word of the Lord. It's the content. That phrase is buried all over the word, and sometimes now that we've studied that, hopefully when you see that, I say, aha, got to ask, which one is it? Is it? Are we talking to Jesus Christ? Is it the content or is it the authority? So Hilkiah and those whom the king had told went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tokath, the son of Hasra, the keeper of the wardrobe, Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her regarding this. Couple of things here. Why did they go to a prophetess? We know from before that Jeremiah became active in the 13th year of Josiah. The Bible doesn't say. So there were other people besides those who were, we have books written by. In other words, besides Zephaniah and Jeremiah, there were others. We just don't necessarily know their names. And this second quarter, we'll see that again in the book of Zephaniah. So remember, it tells us here, lived in Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem, we don't necessarily know exactly where that was, but that's why we read this, is that there are words, concepts, places that we'll find in Zephaniah. So that's one reason I'm reading this. She said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me. Well, that's interesting. She didn't say tell the king, tell the man. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the curses written in the book which they have read in the presence of the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you will say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes, and wept before me, truly I have heard you, declares the Lord. And she's just recounting his emotional response. We're supposed to have done all this and I didn't know it. Oh, woe is me. We have sinned. But because of his response, I need to do this. This is the true God. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, so your eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring on this place and on its inhabitants. And they brought back word to the king. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, and all the people from the greatest to the least. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which is found in the house of the Lord. And it's interesting that he read this. You would have said, well, he should have let the Levites or somebody else read this. But I can see that because the kings before him were so evil, that he needed to say, I've abandoned all this. Here is what we're supposed to be doing. Our nation is special. We are a special nation to God. Yes. And sometimes people say that the Deuteronomy is written in a covenant or treaty form. So it could be that he was referring to the book of Deuteronomy. And certainly when we get to the book of Zephaniah, there's a tremendous influence of Deuteronomy on Zephaniah. So some commentators say, oh, they found the book of Deuteronomy. Well, as I'll show you, there's a tremendous influence from the book of Genesis as well. There's even stuff I found from Leviticus. So I'd want to say that when you're talking about the book from Moses, well, you're talking about the Pentateuch, the all five books. But from this passage, we're talking about the covenant, and that may be the book of Deuteronomy, what they're referring to. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant written in this book. Moreover, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the abominations from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel to serve the Lord their God. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers. And I won't go on. He talks about the Passover. But there is something in Deuteronomy that one of those things that blew me away. I didn't know that. So So if we go to Deuteronomy chapter 17, I found that very interesting, and I think that there's even a little piece of that that might flow into the tribulation and something that happens there, and they violate one of these verses. Deuteronomy 17, starting in verse 14. Remember, this is Deuteronomy before they go into the land. And there's a lot of interesting things here that it's almost a book of prophecy. It's telling them, you're going to do these things, and when you do them, this will happen, but if you turn around, this will happen. So it's amazing when I looked at it from a different perspective. Well, you could call this prophecy. This tells you what's going to happen in the future. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. And when they get to Saul in the books of Samuel, that's what happens. But this is in Deuteronomy before we get there. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as a king over yourself. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Let's talk about this. There's an interesting sequence of words here. You shall surely set. In the Hebrew, you'll sometimes find two verbs together. The same verb stem, maybe different conjugation, maybe an infinitive and a cal. And he puts it together, and that emphasizes so when he says, you shall surely set, it's one of those words. Just like in Genesis, you shall surely die. I think theme translate that dying you shall die. So here you shall surely set, and we see that construction in Zephaniah a couple of times, and I find that very interesting. One is gather. Well, there are two gatherings. Sweeping I will remove. There's some interesting, and some of that again is a tremendous emphasis. But sometimes you say, well, are there two of these? Like dying, thou shalt die. Immediately spiritual death and eventually physical death. I don't have a good explanation here to set, but I wanted to highlight that because that construction in the Hebrew is found in Zephaniah, and we'll get there. But, and this thing here, you shall set as a king over yourself. From among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourself. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. What do they do during the tribulation? Is the beast going to be a countryman? I don't know. But if it's not, then they have violated that passage. And certainly we won't have Israel's best interest at heart. But here is something that will happen, and it's right here. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. What did Solomon do? He had a lot of wives, turned away from the Lord. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. He's got to have a copy of the law for himself. He's supposed to, this is my guidelines. I belong to God, this country belongs to God, and here's the operating procedures, if you will, in modern terminology. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Until I came across that passage, I didn't realize that the king had to have a copy of the law just for him. We'll finish up these slides. Oh, yeah. We already talked about that as a result of discovering the law, that they reformed in Israel, and I put including Deuteronomy. Like I say, most of the commentators want to emphasize Deuteronomy, but I think it's the entire law, because not only is Deuteronomy reflected in Zephaniah, but so was Genesis and perhaps Leviticus. Now, Yes. And he didn't say part of the books of Moses. He said the books of Moses. So I'd say. And now initially I was reading the commentators. Oh, the book of Deuteronomy. Well, then I'm going through the very beginning, the first couple of verses, starting in verse 2 and going through verse 6, I think 5 or 6. All that's parallel to stuff that's in Genesis. So it's not just Deuteronomy, sometimes I think they did a really poor job in translating the Hebrew into English. There's so many things that are hidden. There's something called in chapter 3, it talks about that the people will bring the offerings, and that term is one of the Levitical sacrifices, the minhah, but it's not a meat sacrifice. It's used as a thanksgiving and a general kind of thing. That same word is used in Genesis for Cain and Abel. That was called the same. So there is a, but that's not brought out. It just says offerings. And there's so many other things. Like some of the passages, we'll get to it eventually. Idolatrous priests. It doesn't say idolatrous priests. It says the Kimarim. Well, who were they? I skipped right over that because it says in here the idolatrous priest. So I forgot to mention that in what we read, it talks about idolatrous priest. But that word Kimarim shows up in Zephaniah, and it's only three places in the Old Testament. One when it talks about the time of Josiah, once in Zephaniah, and once somewhere else. That's why I wanted to read some of this, but I forgot about that one. One of the things that commentators, and we'll finish with these slides, so I'll keep my chapter or verse 2 and 4 for next Sunday. But there are tremendous parallels between the book of Deuteronomy and Zephaniah, and even to the point where there's phrases that are exactly the same. And that causes all the commentators to think, well, did Zephaniah right after they found the book of the law and then copied some of that stuff? Oh, or maybe Zephaniah was ahead of his time and he wrote that stuff down. Well, it's all from God. But it is interesting that he has echoed what's in the law so that to bring to their memory, well, go back to that book of Moses. That stuff's important, and here it is again. And God said before it was going to happen, it's going to happen. And Zephaniah is saying the same thing. He's saying, he doesn't have to say, it's kind of like in the passages in the New Testament where they quote from the Old Testament but don't tell you that. You're supposed to understand, hey, this is from the Old Testament. Oh, yeah. The Orthodox Jews, the rabbis, there was one professor, I forget his name now, Watke. He went to Jerusalem, according to an audio file I was listening to, said that he went there thinking that he could learn something by sitting down with them, and he had his Old Testament with him in Hebrew, and that wasn't allowed. You're supposed to already have every word of the Old Testament memorized in your head. Oh, well, I guess I'm not qualified for the class yet. So you mentioned something in the Old Testament. They've got it memorized. They know it. It's up here. But they don't understand the significance of it, and that's the problem. It's their Messiah. We're kind of hangers-on, in a sense, and yet we're so blessed in this age with you might say, a taste of Joel? The Holy Spirit and all the things that we have. But it's the Messiah from the Jews. What is it? Was it is it Paul? Salvation was from the Jews. In other words, Jesus Christ is their Messiah, came from the Jews. Anyhow, getting on a tangent here. yeah, but some of those tangents are interesting. Now I'm trying to remember which column is. This is Zephaniah. I should have labeled it Zephaniah because I've got chapter 1, and then you've got Deuteronomy chapter 28. And chapter 28, you've got curses and blessings. A lot of the curses you'll find in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and they show up in Zephaniah. So they will build houses but not inhabit them. You shall build a house, but you shall not live in it. Very parallel. In Deuteronomy, you shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the wine or gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. And over in Zephaniah, plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. In verse 1, or chapter 1:15, a day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress. Now, these aren't my parallels. I got these from another book, and this is from Palmer Robertson in his commentary. But I thought that since he made a big deal of it and he gave me the passages, that I'd go ahead and put them on the screen and print them there so you can refer to them later on. A day of darkness, clouds, and thick gloom. They will walk like the blind, as the blind man gropes in darkness. Neither their silver nor their gold. I guess that's another one. Anyhow, there's... in Deuteronomy?
No, in Zephaniah.
Oh, yeah, Zephaniah. That was kind of the reason for playing that song and relating it to tribulation I think I closed it already. The outline, or I don't know if it's early on in these slides, I have the outline, a simple outline, and I have the tribulation and the millennium. So from chapter 1 verse 2 through chapter 3 verse 8 I consider to be the tribulation. So I believe it's general in nature, but there are some places where it talks in the latter days, and certainly you would think that's a tribulation. And the culmination, I see the culmination of the curses in the tribulation, and the culmination of the blessings in the millennium, that all these things are kind of focused in that, because especially in Zephaniah, it's hard to make a case that, well, all of this was already fulfilled, because verse 2, chapter 1, that hadn't been fulfilled yet. So I see everything from chapter 1, verse 2 to chapter 3, verse 8 as tribulation, and that it will be fulfilled there. And that goes back, for me at least, why there's no specific day in the reign of Josiah that's when Zephaniah started. It's during the reign of Josiah, and we read some of the background, and so we understand some of the words, some of the concepts, but all this is future. And it's amazing. It's written some 600 years before Jesus was born, and here we are 2,000 years after Jesus was born, and it's still future to us. And yet, some of these things, and I find that's exciting, and sometimes I find myself, really? Really? It's just amazing. Well, if I make that assumption that this starts, that the future is in chapter 1, verse 2, and I say that everything in there is future, then I have to understand when it talks about the land of the Philistines, Assyria, Cush, does that mean that those are going to be resurrected as well? And when we look at Gaza, it talks about Gaza. Well, guess what? Gaza was part of Israel. It's not anymore, and they're a real thorn in the side of Israel. But it also talks about Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron. Will they revert to the Palestinians? Will there be another war, and Israel lose those? That's what I'm saying. Really? Let me read the newspaper. I mean, it's amazing. This stuff is, it's not just another reason, like I say, tomorrow's headlines, is that in preparation for what's in Zephaniah, there may be things happening now. I mean, we see the nation of Israel. Well, what about these? There's other things that are happening, not just that Israel's in the land, but is there something like Assyria? Well, we saw in Daniel, the revived Roman Empire. Okay, well, then it's coming back. What about Assyria and Cush? Ammon and Moab, all these things, are they coming back? Are these things we might see in our lifetime even? It's possible. And anyhow, other comparisons, I won't go through each one of them and bore you, and I've got 1 minute left, so I guess I'm doing fairly well on time. and this is just previews of next week. I've got, that's my slides, one of the things that's in Zephaniah is all this language, and that's we don't see that from the English. We see some of it, but we've got talking about Zephaniah 1:2 through 2:3, the entire section concludes in a most unexpected way. The piled up prophetic announcements of judgment against the people give way to a singular call to repentance. This creative use of prophetic forms is matched by a creative use of literary features, long impressive first-person speeches of God, marked by alliteration, paronomasia, chiasmus, hyperbole, literary allusions, and words I can't even pronounce. On and on and on. And he's got all these, and you see all these words, and it becomes, he uses all this literary thing, and that's a complexity in itself. Then he goes back and he's pulling in Deuteronomy, so you have another complexity. And then you've got this future stuff, and you start, it's this fabric of Scripture, and it becomes really complex. So we have to take individual little pieces in order to kind of break it apart and understand it. And I've only taken pieces of it. I can't do the whole thing, and I'm no literary. I had to take remedial English in college, so so I'm not, don't know if I'm qualified to do some of this, it's amazing just how you take, as I said, I guess last week, simple words where I had simple rules, complex systems where you had the birds all flying together. Well, it's based on three simple rules, but when you see that complexity, you say, "Wow, how is that possible?" The same with Zephaniah. Simple rules, but lots of them, and wow, it's complex. But we'll try and pull out the important parts. I think we'll bring that out in Zephaniah, is that he tells them, I'm judging these people, and he brings them out in categories. And that's the interesting part that I didn't understand originally when I was studying Zephaniah. I'm looking for a chronological sequence, and certainly you have in the macro level, the tribulation and the millennium, but inside the tribulation, he takes topics. He starts with people. Okay, here's the religious people. Here's the government people. Here's the merchants. And here's what they have done, and that's why I'm judging them. And here's what these have done, and this is what these have done. It talks at one point here about Zephaniah 2, 1 through 3. We'll spend some time on that. That's an amazing passage. Essentially, it's the gospel. And I'm not looking, and the people in the tribulation, they will need the gospel. And there it is. Seek the Lord, seek righteousness, I said the last time, because that's what righteousness is, the missing part in salvation. We don't have, when I saw that, I said, seek the Lord, and if you're seeking a personal relationship, and that Lord is Jesus Christ. Wasn't that what we said, like in Campus Crusade? You want a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, there it is, in Zephaniah 2:3. And how do you get there? Righteousness. You don't approach God with your righteousness. You approach God for His righteousness. And how do you do that? With humility. And that's, I call that abject spiritual poverty. I have nothing of myself. that I can bring to God. I have to come, as it were, naked, destitute, with nothing. If I understand that, then I can approach God. I have the right frame of mind. And that kind of goes back to, here's this bad stuff, bad stuff, bad stuff. Oh, here's what you need, right in the middle. And it's right in the middle of the tribulation passages from chapter 1, verse 2 to chapter 3, verse 8. Right in the middle of that, 2, 1 through 3. And it goes back to like I say, that you've got all this bad stuff bringing in from Deuteronomy and other places, and then here's the gospel, the essence of the gospel. Any other questions? Oh, I'm almost 4 minutes over. Okay, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the excitement in Zephaniah. Thank you that we can see in the future because you have put it in paper and you have said it will happen. Even though there's bad stuff that's going to happen, you have given us grace. You have given us the way. You have given the people in the tribulation the way to be hidden in the Lord so that they might pass from the tribulation into the millennium. We ask, Father, that you make these things real to us, that we might read the Scripture and understand, and that we might witness, that we might teach, and that people might benefit from it. For we ask it in Christ's name, that you might be glorified. Amen.